All right. Good morning. I am thankful and honored to be one of your pastors. And I do believe that weekly the Lord is increasing my love for you. So praise God for that. I'm thankful. No personal stories today. I'm sorry. I mean, I have some, but we're going to jump in. Hey, remember, as we study through Philippians, that one of the key themes is imitation, right? Paul is setting an example for the believers, and so Paul's attitude, not just his ministry, but his attitude, his mindset, is to be imitated by God's church. Amen? You know, this is East Texas, I can say this. Paul is a wild man for Jesus, so we are meant to be as well. Again, Philippians 1, 15 to 18a, the title of my sermon, Gospel Motives. And here's the big idea. Here's the takeaway. Here's what I want us to grasp together this morning. The church, the church is called to prioritize the gospel and preach the gospel out of a deep love for Christ and a desire to see him glorified. Amen? The church is called to prioritize the gospel and preach the gospel out of a deep love for Christ and a desire to see him glorified. One of the reasons, and honestly, I would say the main reason we ended up in Washington State 10 years ago was because it was the most unchurched area at the time. And we thought, wow, if the Lord is opening this door, there's obviously a need there for the gospel. Of course, we prayed, we sought godly counsel, but we went, and then we planted a church there. And in our area, where our church family was located, there were very few Bible-preaching, gospel-centered churches, which should be concerning, amen? And I feel like that's the case anywhere you go now, okay? But there was a church, and there was a brother named Chris Rich, and he may watch this, He's like, watches my sermons. Hey, man, watch that sermon they're doing. Oh, cool. Oh, good job, bro. Thanks, man. Praise God. But the church is Mercy Fellowship, and it was in Marysville. And I knew that this was a church that preached the gospel. I knew that this was a church that if you went there, you were going to get good doctrine. This was a healthy church. And so oftentimes, because where we lived, we were 15 minutes from a Navy base in Everett. We were 20 minutes from Boeing. Boeing employed like 40,000 people. It's a city. It's crazy. And so new families were moving to the area all the time. Families would come and visit us. And they would say, hey, we enjoyed our time here, but you know, we're going to look around a little bit. Are there any other churches you would recommend? And I'd always say, Mercy Fellowship. Go check out Pastor Chris, Mercy Fellowship, that preached the word. And oftentimes, I'd get a call from Chris, maybe a week or two, 3 weeks later, saying, hey, bro, thank you for the recommendation. I met Jim and Sally. You know, they came. They're plugging in. They're going to become members here now. Praise God. And then, oftentimes, I would call him and say, hey, man, thank you for the recommendation. Bill and Judy came. They told us that you recommended. They come check us out. They're now joining our church. Thanks, bro. Praise God. There was never any jealousy. There was never this feeling like, oh man, we lost a family. No, we thought broader. This was kingdom work. This was another church committed to the gospel, committed to the word. And whenever someone went there or someone came to us, my brother and I would rejoice. We would praise God because the gospel and its advancement were of utmost importance. Amen? Not our personal kingdom or our personal church. It was all about the gospel. Let's begin by unpacking the situation. This is a strange passage, okay? There are two groups that Paul references. So let's examine these two groups in our text. And then I want us, at the end, I should say the second half of our time together, I want us to look at four takeaways. That's three. Let me put up another finger. Four takeaways, four results from the gospel in the life of the follower of Jesus. So, Paul's situation, namely his chains, he's in prison, motivates two groups differently. The one group, we'll call this group one, they see Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to eclipse Paul, right? They're going to eclipse Paul now. They're going to step into the limelight and somehow afflict him, either by making him jealous or by causing him more pain in prison. The other group, we'll call this group two. So creative, right? Group one, group two, two groups. The other group sees Paul's chains as an opportunity for God to advance the gospel through Paul's suffering and weakness. They have partnered with Paul to proclaim the gospel out of a deep love for Christ. Paul is obviously limited, right? I mean, he's in prison. He can't just go out and preach. Now, again, he's preaching to the guards. Guards are getting saved. Folks from Caesar's household are coming to faith, praise God, but he's limited. And so, the church in Rome, this other group, they step out to advance the gospel. They, in a sense, ramp up their gospel-advancing efforts. Now, the whole passage must be read in light of verse 14. Paul writes, "And most of the brothers," this is last week, "having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Both groups, group one and group two, fall under the category of brothers, Christians. And yet the first group is clearly not acting like they belong to the family of God. Let's talk about group one, all right? Group one, verse 15 and verse 17. Verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry." That sounds strange. They're preaching Christ, so they're not heretics. They're preaching the right message, but they're preaching from the wrong place. They're preaching from the place of envy and rivalry. Verse 17, "They proclaim Christ," here's their motive, "out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, not genuinely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Man, what gives? So let's unpack this. Envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition characterize and motivate group one. Now, the word envy comes from the Greek word, it's a tough one to say, phthonos. Phthonos. Ph and ph together. Phthonos. Now, it refers to a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by such a person. Oh man, they're doing so well. People are flocking to their church. Their church is healthy. I wish that was me. I wish they didn't have that, but I had that. This word, phthonos, denotes jealousy. Who alone has the right to be jealous? God. When any of us are jealous, what do we call it? It's sin. It's sin. Steve Lawson writes, "Maybe they were envious of Paul's apostolic authority. Maybe," Lawson writes, "they were jealous of his towering intellect or gifted speech. It could be that they coveted his far-reaching influence." Whatever it was, they considered Paul to be a threat to their following and their ministries. Envy is found in the list of vices in the New Testament. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Is envy a serious sin? 1 Peter 2:1, Peter says, "So put away," right? Holy Heisman, "put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Envy has no place in the life of the believer. Xenophon writes, what a great name. Xenophon. What would you call him for short? Zinny, good, me too. "The envious are those who are annoyed only at their friends' successes." Man, that's terrible. "The envious are those who are annoyed only at their friends' successes. So when you're successful, I'm annoyed by it because I want to be successful. And if I'm not and you are, I'm annoyed. I don't like it. That's envy. Next, we have rivalry. So again, this group one, they are envious and they are what? They're rivals to Paul in their mind. The Greek word used here is eris. Everybody say eris. Oh, it's beautiful. Good. It denotes conflict resulting from discord or rivalry. This group was not united with Paul, but opposed to Paul. They were more concerned with their own faction or party than the advancement of the gospel. This is interesting. In 1 Timothy 6:4, this word pair, envy and rivalry, are used together to describe false teachers. This word pair describes those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It describes the life of the believer before their exposure to the gospel and the transforming work of the Spirit through the preaching of Christ. This is not Christian behavior. It's true. Envy, rivalry, and yet they're preaching Christ. So interesting. This rather describes those who were ruled by the sin nature. Now, here's the question. What might this look like today in the church? Ministering to be seen by others, right? Ministering to be seen by others. Being concerned about one's own reputation rather than the reputation of Christ and his church. Being more concerned about one's own pet ministry or class than the advancement of the gospel. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher, and you notice on Sunday mornings, the class across the hallway has more people inside of it. You're looking around, you're peeking in. What gives? Or maybe you're a home group leader and you're kind of watching the sign-ups out there and you're like, okay, I got a couple, but man, they got 10 family. What? What's going on here? You grow jealous. Who cares? Like, seriously, who cares? Praise God for that, especially if that class or home group is aimed at the maturity of believers in the faith. Amen? We should rejoice. This was the motivation of the hypocrites in Jesus' day. They wanted recognition. The religious leaders were jealous of Jesus. And Jesus condemns this attitude in numerous places. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 6:1-6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that you may be praised, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, the Greek word for hypocrite simply means pretender, actor. Don't be like these pretenders. In verse 17, Paul states that this first group proclaims Christ out of selfish ambition. This is the motive behind their preaching. What does it mean? Selfish ambition comes from the Greek word eretheia. Eretheia. Harmon notes, by selfish ambition, Paul refers to looking out for one's own interests first and foremost. It is the attitude that evaluates every situation in terms of how it benefits me. They were, group one, proclaiming Christ for personal gain rather than out of an allegiance to Jesus, a love for the church, and a love for the lost. This is to miss the gospel entirely. Church, we must be on guard against this mindset. the unbiblical way of life in ministry that views ministry as a way to earn God's favor and to get into God's good graces rather than as a response of gratitude to our loving Savior. So who is their envy and rivalry aimed at and why? What is the situation that has given rise to these feelings? Their jealousy and their rivalry is aimed at Paul. But why? It's difficult to deduce or reconstruct the historical situation from the text itself. It may be argued that these Christians simply wanted to divide or separate themselves from Paul. They represent the very opposite of what Paul is calling the Philippians to emulate, namely the example of Christ and those like Christ, a community united for the gospel, a community marked by humility, selflessness, and unity. They saw Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to step into the spotlight. They craved attention more than the glory of God. Their thinking was, hey, this popular preacher is now in prison. It's our time to shine. Now, don't raise your hand if this describes you, but I've seen this. It's like the teammate. It's like the teammate who secretly celebrates when the star player on the team is injured. Why would he do that? Because he sees it as an opportunity to shine. Even though the star player is the best thing for the team, right? Helping the team win, that's the goal. This player knows, hey, you know what? With so-and-so hurt, now I can shine. Now I can pad my stats. What are they hoping to accomplish with their preaching? Verse 17, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul states that their motives are not pure. The problem, again, wasn't with their message, but it's their motives. Their end goal is to afflict Paul, to somehow cause him more pain and suffering. Their preaching is motivated by jealousy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. Their goal, this is what the Greek means. It literally means to raise up affliction, tribulation, inner turmoil for Paul while he is in prison. It might be that they were simply hoping to evoke a negative response, maybe jealousy from Paul. Hey, bro, guess what? You're inside, we're on the outside. This smacks of immaturity, the way of living that Paul despises and preaches against. These brothers were seeking to sow division, whereas Paul was seeking unity and peace amongst the believers in Philippi. These preachers were seeking to elevate themselves, whereas Paul was concerned with elevating who? Christ. Frank Thielman argues, they, the rival group, imagine that as they freely seek to persuade people to join their party, Paul himself looks on with envy from his imprisonment. They couldn't have been more wrong, right? They're thinking, oh, we're going to get Paul. We're going to get him. He's going to see our success. He's going to see that people are now looking to us, and he's going to be angry and envious and jealous, just like we've been. They obviously didn't know Paul, nor could they have guessed his response as seen in verse 18a. What does Paul say? If he was Bostonian, who cares? Right? Who cares? What does it matter? What does it matter? Paul is just thankful that Christ is being proclaimed. Who were these preachers with impure motives? It was likely, and again, many commentators would say it's likely that they disagreed with Paul on some issue, maybe food laws or the issue of suffering for the believer. We see this in the Corinthian correspondence, right? Some said, Paul, there's no way you're an apostle. You suffer too much. Let's talk about group two. Group two. This is the group that God's church is called to emulate. So let's carefully analyze group two. Verse 15, but others preach Christ from goodwill. First group, envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, seeking to afflict Paul. But others preach Christ from goodwill. Verse 16, the latter, group two, they do it out of love. They preach Christ out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Motivated by goodwill and love. First, group two preaches Christ from goodwill. Oh, that's a great word. The Greek word used here, eroukia. Eroukia. That's a pretty cool word. And what you got? Eroukia. Goodwill. Goodwill. This word appears once again, okay? Whenever Paul repeats a word, we should pay attention, okay? He repeats this word once again in Philippians 2:13. It reads, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his eroukia, his good pleasure, his good pleasure." The Lord works in his church for his delight, for his pleasure. And this is the gospel-produced motive in the church. We preach Christ because we delight in Christ, because we take pleasure in Christ. We don't preach Christ for personal recognition. We don't preach Christ because we want attention. We preach Christ because what? We delight in him. We treasure him. He has our affections. Amen? He's our Savior King. We are satisfied in him. And not only that, but as seen in verse 16, we preach Christ because we love him. We delight in him, yes. We are satisfied in him, yes. We love him, yes. Our affections are now assigned to him, our glorious King and gracious and wonderful Savior. Group one preached Christ for personal glory, motivated by self-love. Group two preaches Christ because they delight in and love Christ. Which one are you? Which one are you? His glory is their goal. Not only that, and this is important, but they saw Paul's imprisonment as divinely orchestrated by God for the advancement of the gospel. Knowing that I am put here. What do they know? Remember Paul last week? He wants them to know. What does he want them to know? Knowing. The latter, group two, they know that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Who put Paul there? Rome? No. That verb in the Greek means to appoint divinely. Who put him in prison? Whose will was this? This was the Lord's will. God had Paul exactly where he wanted him to be, and group two recognized this. They saw, yes, God is sovereign in ours, in Paul's circumstances. The Lord's will is being done. This is not because Paul's not an apostle. This is not because of Paul's former life. This is because God is sovereign in all things. And God wills for the gospel to be advanced. The second group shares the divine perspective. And this may shed more light on the situation. There were groups, again, that viewed Paul's suffering and persecution as a sign of God's judgment. This is clearly not true biblically. Amen? As we discussed last week, God advances the gospel through suffering and weakness. The second group got that, whereas the first group did not. The second group sees the need to publicly proclaim Christ in Rome with Paul in prison. Again, Paul is now limited. So they step in. They ramp up their efforts. Gordon Fee notes, these friends among the Roman house churches see their role as filling the gap with regard to evangelism. Paul concludes this section with a question and an answer. Here's his question. What then? What then? The Greek? What does it matter? The Bostonian? Who cares? Paul clearly does not have time for such petty things. Here's the answer. What does it matter? Who cares? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I what? I rejoice. I rejoice. Whether in false motives or in truth. Again, this describes the two groups. False motives, group one. Pure motives, group two. Christ is proclaimed. What does that mean? It means simply he's announced. Christ is being announced. The good news about Jesus is being announced. And for Paul, that's everything. Amen? Everything. And that's why, even in chains, even as his name is being slandered, Paul can say, and in this I am rejoicing. Paul uses the present tense verb for rejoicing. What kind of rejoicing is he doing? Like every once in a while rejoicing, if I think about it rejoicing. No. Present tense denotes what kind of action? Ongoing, continuous. Because Christ is being proclaimed, Paul has every reason to rejoice. Because Paul was all about what? Christ. Jesus. Are you a beneficiary of the gospel? Rejoice. Are you hearing the gospel when you gather with God's church every Lord's Day? Rejoice. Are you advancing the gospel with God's church at the workplace, at home, at school, in your neighborhood? Rejoice. Rejoice. All right. What are we meant to take away from today's passage? Four quick points. Rapid fire. You ready? Number one, expect opposition. Church, what should we expect from the time we get up till we go to bed, day in and day out, as we join with God's church to advance the gospel? What should we expect? Butterflies, rainbows, cupcakes? I mean, we like those things, but we don't expect that as believers. What do we expect? Opposition. There's always going to be opposition to the gospel this side of glory. Our mission will never be without opposition because the evil one and the world are contra gospel. We saw this last week with Paul's chains. I mean, again, remember, where is Paul as he's writing this letter? Is he at the beach getting a tan? No, he's in chains, shackled to a stinky guard who's hearing the gospel, praise God. Man, it's naive to go into battle unprepared. When you go into battle, what do you assume or presuppose? There's going to be conflict. There's going to be opposition. We are going to battle every day. And we must be prepared to fight. And our enemies are spiritual. And so are our weapons. And throughout the rest of this letter, Paul will show us how to fight. It's good. It's really good. Harmon notes, how might the gospel advance through our current circumstances if our ultimate goal was the progress of the gospel and not our personal comfort? Ooh, one more time. How might, this is so good, it's like a gut check. How might the gospel advance through our current circumstances if our ultimate goal was the progress of the gospel and not our personal comfort? Paul was certainly not comfortable, but he was content in Christ. Amen? He expected opposition, but he knew that opposition was no match for the Lord and his good news message. Paul continues to prepare the Philippians for opposition throughout his letter, Philippians 1, 27 to 30. We'll get there. A few weeks, we'll get there. So number one, expect opposition. Number two, check your motives. Check your motives. This is so important. Why are you involved in that particular ministry? Tell me. Why? Why are you involved in that particular ministry? Why are you teaching that class or hosting that home group? Is it to be seen by others? Is it to build yourself up? Is it to get personal recognition, or is it because you take pleasure in Christ, love Christ, and wish to see Christ glorified. Paul highlights the motives of group two. These believers preached Christ from pure godly motives. It was their delight in Jesus and their love for Jesus that moved them to proclaim who? Jesus. Is that you? Steve Lawson writes, "The motives of every believer in ministry are critically important to God. It matters not only what we say and do, but why we do it. I think many of us are content by the fact that we're doing something. But the bigger question is, why are we doing it? Why are we doing it? God knows our hearts, and God does care if we're simply going through the motions, right? Why would God not receive and recognize Israel's sacrifices? Because he knew their what? He knew their hearts. What were they? They were going through the motions. This is the right thing to do, right? But there was a heart issue that needed to be addressed. Let's continue to read Lawson. He writes, "We can conceal selfish motives while serving Christ. We must never use our ministry for Christ as a cover-up to hide our own self-promoting agenda. The purest motives require that we do all things for the glory of God." End quote. It's obvious that group one was in it for what they could get out of it. Is that how you view the church? Is that how you view the church? Are you more of a consumer when it comes to the church? Asking the question, what goods and services can Kelty's First Baptist Church provide for me? Instead, we should be asking, Lord, how can you graciously use the gifts and the talents you have given me to serve this body and to help it grow? We must embrace the mindset of Christ when Mark 10:45 said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The warning here is aimed at the heart. You may be saying all the right things, and you may be going through all the right motions. And you may have everyone fooled around you, but who can you not fool? You can't fool the Lord. He knows your heart, and he cares about your motives because motives matter. Motives matter, amen? Next, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. We should be so thankful for Paul's example. He's not shaken up by his circumstances, is he? He's not shaken up. He was in chains, and there were those claiming to be brothers that were rejoicing in his affliction. They saw it as an opportunity for them. His name is being slandered. And in spite of these things, Paul continues to trust the Lord. What grounded Paul's trust in the Lord? Man, if someone asks you, hey, why do you trust the Lord? And you don't have an answer, something's wrong. Hey, bro, why do you trust the Lord? I gotta go. Come on. What grounded Paul's trust in the Lord? What did Paul believe about the Lord? What brought him peace and strength when things appeared to be out of control? Things are never out of control because God is in control. Amen? I hate when people say the world is out of control because what does it say about God? That he's taking a nap? No, God doesn't sleep. He holds everything together. Amen? So, what grounded Paul's trust in the Lord? God's sovereignty. We keep coming back to this because I believe the text does. God's sovereignty. The Lord was working, and he was working in and through some of the most unexpected circumstances. Circumstances that from a worldly perspective seemed impossible. As Calvin wrote, "For God sometimes accomplishes an admirable work by means of wicked and depraved instruments." Because God is sovereign. Amen? Let's talk more about God's sovereignty. It's come up again and again. We saw it a couple weeks back in Philippians 1:6. We saw it last week in Philippians 1:13 and 14. Philippians 1:6. "And I'm sure of this," Paul says, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Okay. All right. God's going to do what God wants to do, and you can't stop God's plans. Philippians 1, 13 and 14. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Nothing. Somebody say nothing. Nothing could thwart God's promises to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Neither chains nor enemies of the gospel could stop God's work. Paul knew and trusted that the Lord was at work and that his good and perfect will would be done despite his opposing circumstances. All right, Paul's trust, here it is seen in his response at the end of our passage. Again, let's go back to it. Who cares? What then? Again, the Greek here can be read simply as, what does it matter? What does it matter? There are those who preach Christ with pure motives, those who preach Christ from impure motives. And what does Paul say in response to this? Who cares? What does it matter? Paul is not concerned with his own vindication here. Later we'll see that, okay? But here, that's not his concern. He's not so worried about his own reputation. His concern is simply that Christ is being proclaimed. Paul was imprisoned for his obedience to the Lord. He was slandered for his obedience to the Lord. What did that matter? So long as the name of Christ was being proclaimed. And this is clearly emphasized in the next line, where he writes, only that. That word is so significant, only. 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 Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. What does this convey? What really matters, the truly significant thing, is that Christ is being preached. Paul had gospel priorities, a singular focus, and that was the preaching of Christ for the salvation of the lost, the building up of God's church, and God's glory. Now, Paul is certainly not ignoring group one in their ill motives. Right? He is taking the time to highlight them and to juxtapose them with the motives of group one, right? He wants us to see that, hey, group one, impure motives. Group two, these are imitation-worthy motives. However, these circumstances are not enough to get Paul down. Why? Because Christ is being what? Proclaimed. That is why Paul existed. That is why Paul suffered. That is why he rejoiced in suffering. Is that you today? Again, is the advancement of the gospel your singular focus, your singular purpose? Don Carson writes, this is a great quote. It's long, 7 pages. I'm just kidding. It's a paragraph, but it's really good. This is D.A. Carson. He writes, Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we are called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. What are your aspirations, church? What are they? He goes on to write, to make money? To get married? To travel? To see your grandchildren grow up? To find a new job? To retire early? None of these is inadmissible. None is to be despised. The question is, and here it is, whether these aspirations become so devouring that the Christian's central aspiration is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence entirely. Meganoito. May it never be, right? May it never be. The last point is this. Rejoice. Expect opposition. Check your motives. Trust the Lord. And then lastly, rejoice. Joy. Everybody say joy. I got joy, right? Joy is the believer's disposition because of the gospel. Joy is not circumstance-driven, but as we'll see in this letter, it is gospel-driven. Man, Paul's circumstances were dreadful, dire, and downright depressing. But Paul still had joy. Why? How? Because Paul had Christ, and because Christ was being proclaimed. This is the ultimate safeguard against envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition, rejoicing in the Lord. Because that gets the focus off of you and onto who? Christ. Joy. Rejoicing is the ultimate safeguard against rivalry, jealousy, and selfish ambition. Because rejoicing moves our eyes from self to the Savior. Amen? Man, Paul had good theology, right? I mean, Aaron, would you classify Paul maybe top three theologians of all time? Paul had good theology. What we know about God grounds our faith. And what we know about God increases our joy. Amen? There's a direct correlation between knowing God, trusting God, and worshiping God. Why did Paul trust God? Why did he worship God? Because he knew God. He didn't just know about God, he knew God. Paul knew the truth found in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell will not prevail against God's appointed means of reaching the lost. It's the gospel being preached to the church, amen? Nothing's going to stop that. Paul knew that God's purposes and plans could not be thwarted. He knew that despite his circumstances, Christ would be proclaimed and God glorified. And for that reason, Paul was able to rejoice. Paul saw the Lord working through his less than ideal circumstances to spread the good news. And for that reason, Paul was joyful. Paul's demeanor, albeit strange to the world, should look normal to the believer. Amen? Like, this shouldn't be strange to us. As Christians, we shouldn't say, wow, Paul, like, how can you do that? We should say, amen. That is the normal response for the believer in Christ. In the midst of suffering, to rejoice because of who we know and what we know. Amen? The Christian is not idealistic or grasping at straws. The believer is not naive or prey to delusions of grandeur. No. Instead, the Christian, the follower of Jesus, God's church, is merely informed by the Word of God, grounded by the promises of God, and transformed by the gospel of God. And this results in a new mindset. Remember, the cross bids us come and die. We die to our aspirations. We crucify our old desires. We bury the idol of self, and raised up in its place is a matchless desire for the glory of God in all things. In Mark 8:34, Jesus exclaims, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." When Christ is at the center of your life, the preaching of Christ will be at the center of your life. Amen? Don't miss that point. If you get nothing else this morning, get that. When Christ is at the center of your life, the preaching of Christ will be at the center of your life. For that is the Lord's revealed will in His Word. Namely, that His name be boldly proclaimed by His church throughout His world. Church, how are we proclaiming Christ throughout the world? Is this our sole concern? Is this what we desire above all things? And if we say yes, are our motives pure? And is our joy in the Lord, in the spread of His name and fame? Are we seeking His glory above all? I'm thankful for the gospel, the good news that Jesus lived the life we could not live because of sin. God demands perfection and holiness, and all of us have fallen short. But not Jesus. He lived a perfect life for his people. And he died a sacrificial death in place of his people, taking the full weight of our sin and the wrath of God in our place. Amen? But he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, church, he rose again, declaring himself to be Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth is his, and in him alone is salvation from sin and eternal wrath found. Trust in Jesus. Join with his church in advancing the gospel for joy and God's glory. Amen? Four questions and then I'll pray. I think starting next week I'll have like a few questions, and then for home groups it'll be like digging deeper questions. And I'm not going to say those out loud. Those will just be in there for those who are in home groups, or if you meet with a one-on-one brother or sister throughout the week, you can do those as well, or at home, whatever. But number one, is your life marked more by rejoicing in the Lord or complaining? Is your life marked more by rejoicing in the Lord or complaining? And I fear that if it's the latter, we don't truly understand the gospel. As Christians, again, we're going to suffer and we're going to weep and life's going to be hard, but we will never lose the reason to rejoice if we have the Savior. Amen? How can you grow in practicing the former more? Number two, how does the doctrine of God's sovereignty encourage you in the day-to-day? Knowing that God is in control, that his will shall be done, that his purposes cannot and will not be thwarted. How does that encourage you in the day-to-day? Number three, have you checked your motives in gospel ministry recently? Do a motive check on occasion. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it for God's glory, or is it for something else? Are they pure or impure? What are some next steps? And then finally, and then I'll pray, is the proclamation of Jesus Christ at the forefront of your mind? How can you grow here? Jesus, you are King. You are righteous. You are faithful. You are God. We thank you, Jesus, for your perfect life, your sacrificial death, and your glorious and victorious resurrection. We thank you for your body, for the church, that you fill with the Spirit. You give us the Word. You have given us a mission to advance the gospel in all circumstances and to all peoples. I pray that as your church, that would be our singular focus, to gather together because of the gospel, to worship you, God, because of the gospel, to go deeper in your word to better understand the gospel, and to go out from this place week in and week out to proclaim the gospel. God, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are good. We thank you for this time today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take the truth of your word and apply it deep into our hearts, change us, and make us more like the Son. Father, help us to check our motives. If in any of us, our hearts, our motives for ministry are impure, bring that to light. Move us to repent. And may we do all things for your glory, because you alone are worthy. And all God's people said, in the mighty name of Jesus.